Your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Matthew, and we're going to read in chapter 2 there, as we start a series of talks for Christmas. Just as we're looking up the past, can I just mention one or two things? Can I announce the death of Lou Grant? Lou Grant was part of our church for a number of years. He's been more recently playing the organ at La Crop Kirk. And his funeral service is going to be there on Friday. We don't have a time as yet, but when the office gets it, you'll be able to find it from the office. But so if we can remember Lou and his family at this time. Can I also draw your attention to our various Christmas services? Obviously, Christmas has arrived, and we have a whole host of events going on. But next Sunday, we have the children's nativity here at the 9:45. And then at the 11:30, that will be a normal service, and I'll be preaching there. I'll actually be continuing the series that I'm starting this morning. So if you don't have any particular engagement with the children's nativity, because we're expecting quite a lot of guests, then we'd ask you to consider going to the 11:30 next week, just so that we have space and capacity for the folks that would be wanting to come to the children's nativity next week. Then we're on the 23rd, we've got a Christingle service at 5 and carols and lessons at 7. A watch night on Monday, the 24th at 11:15. And then our Christmas Day service at 10 o'clock. And then the important one to note is on Sunday, the 30th of December, we're just having one service, which will be at 10 o'clock. So that's on the 30th of December at 10 o'clock, where there'll just be one service here. Anyway, we're going to start our Christmas series, and every year you obviously Christmas comes around, and you kind of engage with what we're going to do for Christmas. And this year I'm acutely aware of the incongruity, partly because I've been to the Middle East now twice within the last few weeks, and the incredible incongruity between what we sing about in these carols and the reality on the ground. I mean, we just sang about little town of Bethlehem, and the reality of that carol and the reality of Bethlehem today are just miles apart, unrecognizable. And you kind of think, well, what do we do in terms of Christmas? You see, Christmas in one sense can be a kind of escape from reality. For 24 hours on a particular day, we all pretend to be friends and nice to one another, and we try and de-stress. Of course, we're all totally stressed getting there, and this is a time of major conflict and all sorts of things in family life. But for 24 hours, we try and hold it together the best that we can. But it's a kind of denial of everything that's going on. It's a sort of escape from the world around us and what's taking place. And I guess it's quite tempting in terms of church to go along with that. Because, to be honest, I love it all. You know, I love Christmas. I love the carols. I love the candles. I love the sort of snowy themes and all of that. I love it all. Present giving. It's great. And it's wonderful to have a festival like this. But actually, it's far, far away from the biblical understanding of Christmas and what Christmas was really about. Because Christmas was about God's engagement with the world in which we live. We live in a world now that is facing some incredible challenges. I was sort of reflecting back in my life, and I was sort of thinking, when was the best time I was alive? And I was sort of thinking, it must have been sometime in the 90s, or maybe the 80s. But certainly today, the challenges that we are facing are all around us. We have ecological challenges. There's a big summit happening in Doha at the moment. We have social issues. We have political and military issues. We have economic issues. We have a whole series. We even have ecclesiastical issues. Some of you might have been following some of the things that were being happening with the Tron in Glasgow. And we just seem to be surrounded by a whole series of issues. And the world in which we live in is a difficult place to live. I don't know if it's any more difficult today. It certainly feels more difficult today than it did a few years ago. Maybe that's just because I'm getting older. But it feels like that. But the message of Christmas is not that we have to run from this, not that we have to hide from this, not that we have to escape from this, but the message of Christmas is that Jesus Christ has come into the world to address us at our point of need and to address the issues that surround us. And the message of Christmas is that Christ has come as the Word of God to speak into our situation. And whenever we lose sight of that and we kind of turn away to the escapist thing, nice as it is, we're losing something of the biblical picture of what Christmas is about. I'm going to, over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be looking at Matthew's Gospel. We have two stories that talk about the Nativity. They both want to affirm that Jesus is King. But Matthew's Gospel is the much more political of the Gospels, because Matthew wants to set Jesus' coming against the earthly political power of Herod the Great. That's what we're reading. We're reading about a power struggle that's going on and the threat that Jesus' coming poses to Herod and his kingdom and his power. So this morning we're going to look at Herod. Luke does something very different. Luke wants to suggest that Jesus comes as a king, but he's an ironic king. He's born in a stable, not in a palace. And he comes in humility, not in pride. He comes in weakness, not in power. And for Luke, this signals a brand new age, something completely different, something completely alternative to what exists out there in the world. And so Christ represents this radical alternative, this new age. And Luke develops that theme. But Matthew just tells it as a straightforward political power struggle between Herod the Great and Jesus. And I want to consider a little bit of some of the figures that we see. We'll look at Herod and we'll look at Magi and we'll look at Joseph over the next few weeks. And I want to look this morning at Herod. So let's read about Herod in chapter 2, verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where is the Christ to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I may go and worship him." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider this story, pray that you would speak to each one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. At Christmas, and you'll see it next week, we often harmonize the two accounts, Matthew's account and Luke's account, and nativity plays do that. So we combine shepherds and wise men, and we have Herod and various other elements being brought together with the elements of Caesar Augustus and his senses. But actually, if you read the two accounts, Matthew and Luke's accounts are very, very different. And this has sometimes caused issues for people in discussing the historicity of these two accounts. I'm not going to go into that this morning. But there is a kind of, what is the differences? And traditionally, the way that this has been explained, it doesn't actually entirely explain it, but it's the traditional way, is that Luke's Gospel is giving us Mary's perspective, whereas Matthew's Gospel is giving us Joseph's perspective. If you read through Matthew, you discover that Mary is very much a subordinate character in the story of Jesus' birth. She barely appears, and she certainly doesn't say anything. Whereas in Luke, she is center stage, and she's the focus around which the narrative revolves. So there's this difference in terms of perspective, and that's the way that often this difference between Matthew and Luke have been accounted for. But there's also something else much deeper going on that's different. If you look at these two stories very carefully, you'll discover that in Matthew's account, very little is said by human beings. We occasionally, we've got one statement here by Herod. In fact, if you go through them in Matthew's Gospel, whenever somebody human speaks, it's really important, right? Because it's very rare. Whereas if you look at Luke's Gospel, there's lots of conversation. I won't say that's because it was focused around a woman, but there is a lot of conversation. And not only conversation, there's songs and there's singing, and there's all this interaction going on, and it's loads of dialogue and lots of interaction, and it's a real, and there's a real joy and sense. And beneath that observation, you'll actually, as you go deeper, you actually see in Matthew's Gospel, the principal voice is the voice of Scripture or the prophetic voice of God. And in Matthew's Gospel, you discover that it is God that is seen to be speaking into the situation, and the characters are responding to God's word as it is delivered. And so the word of God comes and there is a response to that word. Whereas Luke's Gospel is not so much about the word of God being spoken in as the response of people to the event. So that's why we have lots and lots of songs. There are four or five songs in Luke's Gospel where people are celebrating the fact that Christ has come. And so the focus is on our response to the coming of Christ. But Matthew's Gospel, the focus is on God's action into history. So we see this taking place. One of the other differences that you'll notice, the focus, Luke's Gospel starts up in Nazareth. Today, the city of Nazareth is not a quaint little village. It's actually, let's go to the picture. It's actually a major city, a very big city. It's an Arab city. Might surprise you, but it's a big Arab city. There are over a million Arab Israelis. It's actually quite surprising. I was listening to Channel 4 News, and they made this mistake last night. Something quite important to understand in terms of the Arab-Israeli conflict that's going on is that there are actually a whole bunch of Arabs that are Israelis, and that Israel is not a Jewish state. It was said in the news last night, but it's not actually accurate. There's a big issue over whether Israel will be declared a Jewish state. It's one of the obstacles to peace. You see, many people within Israel would like Israel to be declared as a Jewish state. But the fear is that if it's declared a Jewish state, then the Arab Israelis, who live in places like Nazareth, they'll be discriminated against or maybe even expelled from Israel. And so it's a big issue in terms of the rights of these million people. And so Nazareth, but in the time of Jesus, it was nothing like this. It was a little settlement of maybe a few hundred people, maybe not even that. And these people had actually moved up from the south. The northern part of what we call Galilee, the northern part of Israel, was uninhabited for hundreds and hundreds of years. And it was only just about 80 years before the birth of Jesus that Jews again began to return to the north. And they set up little settlements, little Jewish settlements up in the north. And Nazareth was one of them. That's why you'll discover that Mary has relatives down south, because they had come as settlers from the south to the north. And that's why you have that north-south interaction happening. Matthew's story, on the other hand, is focused on Bethlehem. And I know we have really quaint images of Bethlehem. We've just sung some of them. But Bethlehem today is absolutely nothing like the description that we have in our song. Effectively, Bethlehem is part of a sort of ghettoization of the West Bank. If you go to Bethlehem, you will be greeted with this great wall, a military peace tower, and with a wonderful poster by the Israeli Tourist Department, which says, "Peace be with you." I don't know if somebody had a sense of irony or not. I was there a few weeks ago, and one of the most moving things that happened to me was actually on a bus back from Jerusalem. It's always great to talk to taxi drivers and individuals and people who are living in the places that you go to. And I remember having a conversation with this guy, and he was just on his way back. It was maybe 5 o'clock at night from Jerusalem. And he told me he got up at 3:30 in the morning, every morning, in order to get through the checkpoint, in order to get to work at 8:30 in the morning in Jerusalem. Go to the picture. Yeah, again, if you go at 3:30 in the morning to that checkpoint, this is what you will see. Go to the next picture. Thousands and thousands of people trying to get through this checkpoint in order to go and work in Jerusalem. You know, the ironic thing was he turned to me and he says, but I'm one of the lucky ones. You see, only very few people in Bethlehem actually have permits to get out of Bethlehem into Jerusalem so they can work. And so getting up at 3:30 in the morning is considered a bit of a privilege and that they're lucky. You might see nowadays the ironic sort of posters appearing. Let's go to the next slide. Of Mary and Joseph on their way to Bethlehem, surrounded by a great wall, wondering how they're going to get through the security checks. Or another piece of graffiti that you'll see on the wall by Bethlehem. Let's go to the next slide. Is the Christmas tree surrounded by the wall itself. I find that a very potent piece of graffiti. Now, if you went back 2,000 years to Bethlehem, might surprise you, but you would not have found Bethlehem subject to military occupation. It is today, but 2,000 years ago, it wasn't. A lot of times when we read these stories, we think it was, mainly because of Roman censuses and things, and we have Roman soldiers appearing in our nativities. There weren't any Roman soldiers when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They came not long after, but at the time, they weren't there. There was a king, a Jewish king, a man called Herod. And Herod was ruling over all the territory. Bethlehem was quite precious to Herod because he had a special palace there called Herodion. And it's an amazing man-made volcanic-type structure. It's a great big hill, but the hill has been hollowed out. And he sunk a palace into the middle of the hill. He lowered another hill in order so that he could get good views of Jerusalem. This tells you a little bit about the kind of guy that Herod was. And Herod was a critical political figure at the time. The background to his power, he reigned for almost 40 years, was a series of things that had happened prior to this that were all focused around the temple. This is the temple that Herod built in Jerusalem. It occupied almost a third of the area of Jerusalem. And everything in Jesus' ministry and life rotated around the temple. In fact, you'll see in Luke's gospel, even the nativity itself ends up at the temple. In fact, it starts in the temple and ends in the temple in Luke's nativity. The temple dominated everything. And if you're going to understand anything about the background to the stories of the nativity, or even the Gospels themselves, you have to understand what I call temple politics, first century temple politics, and what was going on in relation to the temple. You see, just prior to Herod, there was a series of rulers called Hasmoneans. The Greeks had been ruling since the invasion of Alexander the Great for almost 200 years. And for most of the time, Jerusalem had been ruled from Egypt, and the Egyptian Greeks were very tolerant. And in fact, they translated the whole of the Old Testament into Greek. And that became very important for Christianity itself. But they were very tolerant. They allowed the temple to go on and function. But just around about the year 200, Jerusalem was captured by a group of Greeks. The Egyptian Greeks were called the Ptolemies, and by another bunch of Greeks called the Seljuk, and they were from Syria, and the Syrians were not as tolerant. And they decided that they wanted to impose on the temple in Jerusalem the worship of the pagan gods. So they started setting up statues of Zeus, made circumcision illegal, started burning the Torah, the books of the Bible. And of course, this caused a reaction amongst the Jews. And a revolt started. And for 20 years, the man who started this was a man called Matthias, or sometimes called Simon. Matthias the Hasmonean. And he had five sons, and they were priests in Jerusalem. And they started a revolution and a revolt, and it lasted for almost 20 years. But eventually, they managed to kick the Greeks out. And they set up themselves in power. And they not only declared themselves as high priests, but they declared themselves as high priest kings. So they took the title of king as well. Now, for Jews, around about 100 years before Jesus was born, this adopting of the title king by the Hasmoneans was really controversial. You see, it was controversial because some of the Jews believed that only a descendant of David could truly be king of Israel. And the Hasmoneans, their lineage was traced through a Levitical line. They were sons of Aaron, the brother of Moses. But they were not Davidic. They were not descended from David. And so this started a big debate, because some said the priestly line, the Levitical line, the sons of Aaron, that line has preeminence. And if you have that line, then you have the right to be king. The group that argued for that were called the Sadducees. But another group came and they said, no, that's wrong. We believe that only a Davidic, someone who is a son of David, can be king. And therefore, you can be high priest, but you can't be king. And they were called the Pharisees. There was a third group, by the way, called the Essenes. They just said, a plague on both your houses. We're withdrawing from the whole thing and going off into the desert. And you may have heard of them at Qumran. But the Pharisees wanted the separation between the role of high priest and the role of king. Very interesting in the light of what's happening in the Middle East at the moment. Because the Pharisees argued that when you join these two roles together, when you bring religion and political power together in one, then what you do is you circumvent the right of the Messiah to rule. I don't know if you observe in the Middle East at the moment, but in Syria, Iran, in Egypt, all these places, what is attempting to take place is the bringing together of religious power and political power. And you'll know, if you heard the series in Baptist, we have real issues with this. And for the Pharisees, this was the spirit of the Antichrist, because it was the spirit of the Antichrist, because it was a rejection of the true Messiah. And interestingly enough, people like Karl Barth during the Second World War used very similar arguments in relation to Hitler and his adoption of power, where there was a warning that when these two things are joined together, then actually you set up something that is a negation of the Messiah, a negation of the true Christ. It's also very interesting in these countries where we see this coming together and where we see this occurring. Invariably, the Christian church is subject to real persecution. At the moment in the Middle East, the Christian church is slowly being extinguished. What's happening in Egypt actually has a dimension, a massive dimension for the Christians in that country, in the Coptic church that's taking place. What's happening in Syria has massive ramifications for the Christians and what's taking place in relation to them. Anyway, there was this fight about religious power and political power, and should they be held together or should they be separated. And it actually led to civil war, and there was a civil war about 50 years before Jesus was born. And they needed to get resolution on the civil war. So they didn't have the UN, but they had the Romans. And they were the new superpower, so they decided to go to the Romans and say, can you arbitrate in our dispute? And this is when we had the first bad deal in the Middle East surrounding Israel. And the Romans arbitrated, and they came, and the Sadducees thought they were going to side with the king and allow the king to be a high priest king. They would side with the Hasmoneans. But the Romans didn't. And they said, no, we're going with the Pharisees. We actually think the idea of political power and religious power being separated is a really good idea. And you know something? We're going to take political power. And which was handy for them. And so they set themselves up as the rulers over that region and allowed the high priests and the Hasmoneans to continue as high priests. However, the Hasmoneans were not very happy about this. And they wanted to see their state reinstated. And so what happened about 30 years before Jesus was born was one of the Hasmonean high priests ran off to Parthia, off to the east. Parthia, where the Magi come from, this is very important for understanding this story, ran off to Parthia and got military backing from the Parthians to invade Palestine and to take over as the ruler of that region. And so this Hasmonean in 41 came along, and he invaded all of that region and took control of it and declared himself high priest king again. Now, Herod was a young man. And his dad at that time was the Roman governor. And so his dad was appointed as the Roman governor. And Herod had kind of had a couple of jobs running Galilee and Samaria and places like that. Obviously, when the Hasmonean king came back with the army from Parthia, Herod was in serious trouble. In fact, his brother was actually murdered and his father had actually been assassinated. And so Herod had to escape. And he made a mad dash out of the country, and the place Herodian, he actually had a small skirmish with some of the Parthians, managed to defeat them, and ran away. He always saw that moment as a moment that was given to him by God, because if he'd been killed or captured by the Parthians, everything would have been different. That's why he built this amazing palace there, and this became his mausoleum. He was actually buried there. His grave was only found a few years ago. And so Herod ran away, and he ran away to Egypt, to Cleopatra, and his pal Mark Antony. You've all seen the movie. And Mark Antony and Herod agreed that he needed to be declared king. So he went to Rome and got declared king. So he was now declared the king of Judea and Samaria. Of course, at the moment, you had a Hasmonean high priest king backed by the Parthians running it. So you had a major conflict. So Herod had to come and fight his way to take control of Judea. And in 37, he secured control. And he actually then went on to reign for about 40 years thereafter. So that's the story of Herod. Now, Herod's number one fear, what was it, do you think, in that scenario? His number one fear was another Parthian-backed king arising in Judea. The Magi came from the east. They were Parthian-backed. And so for Herod, the arrival of the Parthians to say, we're looking for a king, represented a serious threat to his authority. And so what you're reading here is set against actual real politics, set against actually something that was happening. It was a question to do with sovereignty. Who is the true king? Who's the true king? Is it Herod or is it the coming Messiah? It's interesting in this story. Herod feigns to the Magi that he will come and worship the Messiah. See, you think, well, hang on, how does that fit in with this story? Well, it fits in with the story because of what I was saying about the separation of religious and political power. You see, the Pharisees taught, and it had become very widely accepted, that political and religious power should be separated until such time as the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes, religious and political power will be restored together, and the high priest king will rule and reign over everyone. What Herod was saying here was, he was saying, I recognize that my power is only temporary. And that when the Messiah comes, I will give up my power, I will give up my throne and my position, and I will hand it over and worship the true Messiah, who will bring together religious and political power. The whole point of Matthew 2 is that he was feigning that acknowledgement of the sovereignty of Christ. Now, what's all that got to do with me, you and me? Well, it's got a lot to do with you and me and Christmas. Because you see, Christmas is about the coming of the Messiah. And Christmas is about sovereignty. And Christmas is about the sovereignty of this King Jesus. And the question is, do we recognize his sovereignty or do we feign the recognition of his sovereignty? See, a lot of us are like Herod. Yeah, when the Messiah comes, we will recognize his authority. That's right. We'll worship him. We'll give up our position. We will give up our lives. We'll put our lives in the service of the king. And we will worship him. But for a lot of us, we're actually a lot like Herod. Because that kind of sovereignty and that kind of control by Christ represents a serious threat to our lives. It represents a serious threat to our positions. It represents a serious threat to the way that we conduct our lifestyles. And so we would much rather feign the notion that we will acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, we will sing the carols that do this, then actually do this. I find the words that are spoken by Herod very interesting here in this situation. He turns to the Magi, these Parthian representatives of the East, and he says, go and search diligently for the child. I think, see at Christmas, if you are actually to uncover and get beyond the unreality, and again, I'm not preaching against the unreality because I enjoy it, but if you are to get beyond the unreality of this season, you have to search diligently for this child. You know, you have to engage again with these stories and with the true Jesus and what it means for Jesus to come. You have to search diligently for that. You know, in this day and age, it is very, very obscured. And then when you've found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. We search diligently for the child. And then he says, I want to come and worship him. That word worship, interesting worship, it actually comes out of an Eastern context. Can we go up? It's actually, up to the next slide. It's actually a word called proskynesis. And it was lifted out of the Persian imperial court. Whenever you came before the king in Persia, there was a particular ritual that you went through which effectively meant to kiss. That word worship means to kiss. The word worship in the New Testament is the word to kiss. But it was actually the idea of paying homage in a particular way to the king. I don't know if you can see the figure on the right-hand side, but he has his mouth covered like this, and he's about to kiss the king in a particular ritual fashion. And it was this idea of paying homage and acknowledging worship to the individual. And he says, that's what I want to come and do. I want to come and kiss the king when you discover him. For Herod, that was a total lie. He was feigning piety. He was feigning that actually I would give it up if I was confronted with the reality of Christ. Now here's the thing for us this Christmas. Is how much of our faith is feigned? How much of our faith is actually just something that we sing about in carols and we enjoy the glitter of it, but actually, we don't diligently search for Christ. And if we do diligently search for Christ, we feign that we would worship him. You see, I believe Christmas is an all or nothing kind of event. Christmas is when you discover the Christ, it demands everything from you. Jesus later on in his ministry, talked about discovering a pearl of great price and the man who gave up everything to possess it. And Christmas is the message that Jesus comes into this world, not so that we can feign homage to him by singing carols about an idealized Bethlehem or Nazareth or Mary and a Joseph and a donkey, but so that we can sing carols which say, Lord, we recognize that you have acted in history. You have come into this world as the incarnate God, and we give you everything. We acknowledge you as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And this isn't something that we pay lip service to. This isn't something that's just a nice theological idea that keeps us warm at night, but this is something that affects the way that we live. It affects our lifestyle. It affects the way that we engage with the issues that are around us. It impacts every aspect of our life. You see, Christmas confronts us with a kind of all or nothing decision. I think for many of us, we prefer to keep it sentimentalized because it removes the thread of it, just in the same way as I think Herod would like to keep it in an unreality. But Christmas is a highly threatening thing. And I guess as we come to this Christmas, my challenge to us and every one of us is, how much are we really like Herod? oh yeah, we'll give up our position, we'll give up our power, we recognize the Messiah, and yeah, he has the right to hold political and religious power together, and I'll give it up, I'll give up my throne, I'll give up my position, I'll give up all my policies, I'll give up my religion, I'll give up everything in the service of this king. And we say it, but actually we never intend to do it. And it's never reflected in the way that we choose to live and be. You know, one of the tragedies, and I've been outside the country a few times this year now, and as I come back to our country, I find it incredibly challenging the degree of triviality that dominates our nation and our lives. The degree of triviality that dominates our media, that dominates the way that we do things. This week we have seen a horrific instance of where triviality has given way to tragedy. And I don't know if it will actually wake everybody up. But the message has to be, folks, we need to stop this triviality. We've got so complacent in our materialistic, self-fulfilled lives that we've given ourselves over to a triviality that is a negation of the horrors and realities of our world that need people who are in the service of a king and who are committed to see our world changed in the same way that Christ came into the world to see it changed. That's what Christmas is about. If you want to have a true Christmas, then it means bowing before the cradle and saying, my Lord and my Savior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the true Son of David. Let's pray.